Okay, so I have marked in my Bible that we are starting with Revelation 20. Did we stop with verse 4 of chapter 19? No,
No,
no.
we're well into
We're in
21.
21.
Yeah.
21.
One, aren't we?
Very far into it. We've discussed the gates and the gold and the pearls.
So this is a chapter 21.
Yeah.
Oh, I know what it was. I think we're on 22. We may have done 20. I have a dot by 22, verse
I feel
22 by verse 22 in chapter 21.
okay.
Is that where we stopped?
Yeah, that sounds right.
Okay. So, Bill, would you please read 22, I'm sorry, 21, verse 22 to, I'm trying to think where a good stopping place would be.
25.
22 to 25. That's too brief, I think.
Oh,
I'd
to
like
the
to
end of the
see you
chapter?
read through 27.
Okay. I can do that. This is from the Free Bible Version. I did not see a temple there, because the Lord God, the all-powerful one, and the Lamb, they are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine, because the glory of the Lord provides its light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into the city. The gates of the city will never be shut during the day, and, well, there will be no night there. The nation's honor and glory will be brought into the city. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, or anyone who worships idols, or who is a liar. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Comments, questions?
So, before this time, was there a temple in the heaven? The realm of God? Or was it always, any number of options? Was it always just the fact that God is the temple and we are the temple and his dwelling place is anywhere he is, but the earthly temple had some symbolic meaning, because he looked for the temple. There was a reason he looked for the temple.
Because
Well,
he was taught that there had to be a temple in heaven. It
would make sense he would be looking in one sense.
because the old Jerusalem had a temple, so the new Jerusalem should have a temple, right? But the New Jerusalem is the temple
But
because it's not a physical city
the
necessarily.
temple. I'm wondering if the temple is ever the synagogue. I'm thinking not.
No. Different. So I was just thinking on this topic of temple and how like sometimes people talk about like church and temple as the building, but really it's the people. And I just had this thought, which is kind of interesting to me. So there's a physical temple city, right? Jesus is the one in the midst of it. But also, like, if the people are the temple as well, then like this New Jerusalem isn't full until God, Jesus, Holy Spirit have all of their people up there. So we actually complete it when we get there.
I myself find that biblically holistic because isn't it Paul that says something? We are
What?
temples.
Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy
Thank you.
Spirit?
And there's other suggestions that our mind, where God sits and dwells, whatever is temple.
But it's kind of cool for me that yes, those are definitely biblical connections, but also that, like, it's the marriage supper, it's the party waiting to happen, but it's not a full-on party until as many of his kids are there as can be.
I believe that approaching this book as primarily and first of all symbolic, approaching it that way has caused me to say all these physical descriptions are paralleling actually the physical instructions given to Moses for the temple based on the pattern shown you. The pattern is a spiritual dimension that is physicalized in order for us to wrap our minds around it at least a little bit. It's not describing a physical thing necessarily. It doesn't need to describe. It's trying to describe things that are not physical, that are way bigger, but our minds are designed to live in. We were designed to live the experience that is physicalized by the numbers and the hardware of a temple. But the New Jerusalem, which itself is also symbolic, because the New Jerusalem is made up of people. I mean, it even says there's names on the gates, there's names on the foundations, there's names. Those are people. Those are not just labels. I believe the whole, everything described in here in Revelation is primarily symbolic. And the reason there's no temple, number one, John's looking for a physical temple, and it's like, no, don't need one here. Because the actual original source for the original temple on earth is in another dimension. It's not in a physical dimension. It's in a different dimension, and it's more real than the physical temple. And the reality of it is the web of the relationships, the interaction of the relationships. And notice here, this John goes to pains to talk about light and lamp. The lamp was part of the original temple. And he's saying there's no lamp because the Lamb is the lamp. There's no most holy place because all of the walls have been taken off and everything is the most holy place. The 1,000 cubic number that defined the most holy place symbolizes the very presence of God. Now the presence of God is the whole city. You don't have to have the hardware of the temple. You don't need sacrifice. You don't need washing. You don't need physical food, because all those symbols have morphed into the reality, which is Jesus for everything. And now the law is written in their heart. Now all of the temple symbols are realized, and so you don't need anything physical. You're living the temple now.
So, Floyd, I think we talked about this last time, or maybe the time before. This really, to me, reminds me of Zechariah.
Yeah.
Where there's no walls because there's so many people.
Right.
It's overflowing the land.
The reality has come.
Mm-hmm.
To and which it's big it enough. It's big enough to be encompassed by God's glory.
Yes.
I mean, God's right. glory is big enough to encompass all who are participating.
Right.
Floyd, often I don't understand you, but man, I vibed and resonated with every word on that one. Thank you. I don't know if that, I think there's still something to be said about the party and the celebration, but I think that's, is that part of chapter 22?
and then the next verse, the city has no need for the sun. Now, it doesn't say there's no sun. It just says it doesn't need it. It doesn't say there's no moon. It just doesn't need it. Because the sun and the moon, again, everything is symbolic. The sun and the moon throughout history have represented paganism, false gods, false views of gods. They're all gone. There's no need for any other god before him. He is the only source of light, finally. And again, it's symbolic. It doesn't mean there are no stars. It doesn't mean there is no sun. It means there's no need for them. There's no lack for it to fill.
And yet, your point by the same author, John in 1 John 2, says, however, the command I write you is new because its truth is seen in Christ and also in you. For the darkness is passing away and the real light is already shining.
Speaking and I was going to, John chapter 3, yes. 17 and 18 as well.
Same up.
Well, then it's the same author. And that takes me to why won't anything unclean ever enter it, or anyone who worships idol or who is a liar, and only those who are written in the books, the Lamb's Book of Life. It's because it is that the light, and everyone else who hates the light has walked off into darkness.
I looked up texts that reference, you know, Temple of God, and it was an interesting source, Free Bible Study Hub, and they mentioned like 25 verses that all reference Temple of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But, you know, they talk about being in the presence of God, being in harmony with. It's not a structure, it's not a place, it's a relationship. You know, it's this place where you dwell and interact. And I think it's so interesting because as I talk to other believers and they're so hung up on Israel and, you know, all of Israel being saved and the need to rebuild the temple. And I'm going, you're totally missing the point, you know. And if we really understand Revelation, then we go, we're it, which is phenomenal, where God says, I want to make my home with you, in this fellowship. It's just phenomenal. It's way more impressive than some building someplace, and totally misses the point of relationship restoration. That's what is being described here. Total at-one-ment, total connectedness, this state of being, not a place, a state of relational being.
And thank you for saying at-one-ment. Appreciate that.
Well, and not that we left God, or I mean that God left us. I'm sorry, we're the ones who left him. So let's be clear what's going on. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not himself to the world.
Ephesians 2 says it well. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners, strangers, fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his soul. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we're talking about all this, you know, foundation up with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And to him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. So it's Ephesians talks about this too.
Well, and I would add Colossians as the reconciliation of all the universe. That's at least my understanding.
23 to 25 is all about light. It's all a context of light, which is how judgment happens. Jesus defined judgment as light has come into the world. So this is the other side of judgment. And it says, we're not getting light from the sun. We're not getting light from the moon. The very glory of God is illuminating it. The lamp is the Lamb. Wow, I just noticed. The lamp is not a light. The lamp holds the light. The lamp displays the light. So the light is the glory of God. The lamp that gives off the light is the Lamb, which I would say would include his people because we're the body of the Lamb.
Singular for a moment, I think of Jesus' words, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yes.
That's right. The light.
Yeah. So he was the lamp sent to the world to release the light of God's glory, of the truth about God's character to the whole universe. And then in that context, the next verse, because if you separate them, you get into all kinds of rabbit trails. But in the light of the glory of God, the nations will walk. And the kings of the earth, and I did a reference check on that. This is only one of three times in this entire book where the kings of the earth are not spoken of negatively. So I think we'd have to challenge any idea that this reference to kings of the earth are the same as all the other negative ones mentioned throughout the book. I think they're all gone at this point if they have not, you know, aligned with God. But in chapter 1 and in chapter 5, the kings of the earth are God's children. You know, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God. And in 5, he made us kings and priests to our God. That's the kings of the earth that is talking about at this point. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations, which, again, the nations is an idea of separation. But they're taking the best of all these various, what do you call it, diversity of cultures or ethnicities or whatever. They're bringing the best of those and they're bringing them to the center and reuniting all of it into one family. And there's no more tension of nationality anymore.
Well, so I'm wondering in that verse, like what's the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it as the new living. And I'm like, what's the splendor of the kings of the earth? I mean, I guess it depends on what we're defining with kings of the earth here as, like God's redeemed children being called kings of the earth, or if it's talking about the like rulers from the past.
You shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. The priests originally were the closest you would get to God, having someone who would unpack and maintain the teachings that he has wanting them to convey. And that's the kingdom. The kingdom is made up of priests, not kings. But Revelation refers to them as kings because they have gained an understanding of God that is formative and very helpful to transformation of character. That's how I see it.
I always thought too that we were created to be co-rulers. We were to rule and have dominion, which is often a reference to what kings and queens have, and that's restored because we have been made one with God. We're like God, so it's okay for us to be empowered once again because we're not going to use that as power over. So exactly. I always thought that whatever that rule looks like, it's something that is reestablished that we lost at the Adam and Eve were supposed to have dominion over. I always thought, how do you have dominion over fish? I've been a scuba diver and I go, well, that would be very interesting. or birds, you know, all these things that we were created to have some kind of, I don't like the word authority, but some connected relationship with. But anyway, so I've always
Authority means you're authorized.
There's a couple things to, for me to reiterate in my mind, is that in Revelation 21, we're past the darkness.
Right.
This is all victorious light now. And so there's a level with which we are familiar with the description of nations and collectives of people and tribes and family units. And I think this is to honor our generalized conception. We can get our heads around this, but now this is only those who have come into the light, period. So those who, that no one can come in here and live, because the light of God's Shekinah is a problem for those who prefer darkness. So
yeah, I'd like to point out also that in Genesis 1, we were not designed to rule over other people. Mm-hmm. There's nothing in Genesis 1 that has to do with ruling over other people.
So I mentioned fish and birds.
We're to rule over the natural world.
And even that,
we don't rule, we serve it, according to Genesis 2.
And that part,
which I believe they're two nuancings of the creation story, and they both belong together. And Jacques Descamps, in his book on Genesis, really points that out. So, rulership does not have these kind of perceptions that we carry with it.
Yeah. And
I thought too, you know, we've just studied the cities, Babylon, and it's all about their own glorification. I'm a country girl. I go to cities. I don't really enjoy cities. I'm always glad when I get home to the country. But you go to the city and there's these huge, gigantic buildings, and they have the names of the corporations or the people on them. It's kind of like, look at us, aren't we awesome? We have this building, you know. And you study some of the competition among some rich elite, and you know, the Empire State Building, and you know, they were in competition to see who could be the tallest and the biggest to make a name for themselves. And it's not that way here. They're bringing their glory in, and it's part of glorification of God. It's not about self. Mm-hmm. It's not about, look at me, and I made something really impressive, or I created this building or this, you know, memorial. Anyway, it's a very different kind of focus.
So not self. What is the glory of God and its character? Then there's Shekinah, which is a different type of glorification. But if as stewards and regents, caretakers and servants of creation, we are given glory by God in his character, and we reflect that back, then that is a giving back to him what we have received.
Well, you're an image bearer. You are created an image bearer. So whose image are you bearing? And who's reflecting them? Yeah, exactly.
And, Jesus defines greatness. If the one who wants to be the greatest among you will be the most serving. Mm-hmm. And that includes the dominion. Mm-hmm. So dominion involves serving, not exploiting.
Mm-hmm. Gene, you're the language expert among us, but my understanding of like the original in Genesis, where God tells them to like talk to them about the garden and caring for it, has that just that connotation, not like that. It's more, instead of rule over, it's like care for, shepherd. Is that right?
I'm not thinking of which word in Hebrew you're talking about.
I don't know which one. Let me find the, let's see if I can find the original reference of Genesis.
Where God defines what they're to do in the garden.
Yeah, continue on. I'll pop in when I find it.
And I have a random-ish thought related to that. So
I have suggested that the word mashal, which can mean to rule over, is like you have with the sun. The sun shall rule, is the light that will rule by day, and the moon by night. They, how do they rule? They rule by shining.
Doing their purpose?
Yes.
Giving out light.
Giving light. That's how they rule. You know, that's the only kind of rulership that God has ordained in creation.
And that's part of what Satan distorted and said what authority and rulership looks like. And Jesus just shattered those concepts of what actually being great and ruling looks like. It's totally beneficial to others.
Yeah. So
he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And he modeled what it looks like. That's the glory of God.
So when we read chapter 3 of Genesis, where God says the man would rule over the woman, the word mashal is used there. How is he supposed to rule over? How is he going to rule over a woman? The ideal was the same way the sun rules the day and the moon rules the night. But does he do that?
Are you reading in Genesis 3 part of the...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I always saw that as part of the curse.
It is.
There's no curse on Adam or Eve. There's no curse on the humans. The only curses are on the serpent and...
The land.
Ground.
Yes, and the...
Or land.
And the land, yeah. So there's simply no curses on God, on human beings. God does not curse them.
But there is some pain involved, right?
There's consequences, natural consequences. But that's all that's being changes, depicted, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. Right, right.
Anyway, we could.
So, I was talking about more the natural world, where in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
But see, if that rulership is like the rulership of the sun and the moon, it's a very different kind of rulership. It's not really rulership over.
Right. That's why I was asking, like, if you know what that is in the original and what the connotations are of the rule over.
I use a contextual method there, because words are not defined by dictionaries. They're defined by context.
Sure.
So Michelle, I look at the sun, since the sun and the moon are the first to say, it's first Genesis first says of them that they rule. I have to look at how they rule. They rule by shining light. That's not ruling over.
And the context too in 26, I think Joy had mentioned that, is, you know, God saying, let us make human beings in our image who are like us, and then they will have authority. So it's the kind of authority, I put that in, that image bearing authority, that's a godlike, whatever that authority is. Mm-hmm. It would be interesting to say, how does that fit the word and the context in that authority over creatures?
The Hebrew word is radah.
Okay, that doesn't have to do with ruling.
So this brings me to part of the context of Genesis in general, which was a counter-narrative to Babylon. And Jean, you could help me here just in case I go astray. Babylonian nature gods could be punitive and rape, murder, kill people. And the counter narrative is saying, you don't get ruled over by nature, or you don't get abused by nature.
Exactly.
You are to not abuse and whatnot, but you are to be over nature, not under nature, in the counter narrative aspect.
You're exactly right, Bill. And that's how I read Genesis 1, is an antithesis to idol worship.
So I'm not that far off.
No, you're right on. That's how I read it, is that that you're dealing with the issue of false gods. And God is setting the record straight in Genesis 1 that you are not to worship these false gods. You are to, because they make you slaves. And that's the seminal belief of ancient Mesopotamia, is that human beings were created to be slaves of the gods. And as slaves, they worked 7 days a week. They could not rest. And God is setting the stage for saying, no, my kingdom is an alternative kingdom where everybody gets to rest on the seventh day, and they get to rest with me. And I'm reading Ezekiel there. Yeah, the gods were abusive. And so why do you want them to rule over you? You rule them.
But the question still is, what kind of rule?
So yes,
even in the counter narrative, it's changing the language of rulership to
it
servanthood.
It is changing the language of rulership.
And what when he says to subdue it, and people think, well, if it was a perfect creation, why did anything need to be subdued? Okay. But the serpent needed to be subdued, and they didn't do it. And they ended up, as Romans 1 says, worshiping the creature instead of the creator. They got their identity from a serpent instead of from God. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Ended up worshiping the creature, the serpent, instead of the creator. And then the result, the symptoms of that is all the nasty stuff listed in Romans 1. But that's just a symptom of getting your identity from the serpent, because they didn't subdue
it. Well, that's interesting too. It's interesting too that Revelation 21:27 goes on to say, nothing unclean will ever enter into it, or anyone who worships idols. So all that you're saying is right there in the text again. Yeah. You can't get that if you're worshiping idols, creatures, humans, stuff. It gets totally distorted. Because yes. You've got to focus on who God is and what he is like to know how to do proper rulership, proper authority over, proper, you know, working with. I mean, I love to garden, and I think sometimes it's just knowing what things go together and creating colors. And I think that's part of subduing, you know, and it's not dominating. It's just knowing how do these things work together. And I think that's part of what Adam and Eve were doing. They took something that was amazing and magnificent, and it looked better after they had been interacting with and, you know, creating these spaces and whatever they were doing before the fall. It was working with and making it even better after they were working with.
That's the only way I can explain the problem of Radol that Floyd brought up. Radol is a very harsh term, and it means it's of conquest, to subdue, to subjugate, to, and that can be the meaning can be rape. And that has led many people to think they can rape the earth. Historically,
that's to me as a counter narrative. The language seems intentional to change the mind of the Babylonian
exactly.
Slavehood.
It takes that.
And
to do that.
God is twisting the twisted
yeah.
to untwist
instead
it.
Of letting them subjugate you, you subjugate them.
But here's how.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Just as then think of the sun and the moon and Mashal. That's closer to the reality God intended.
It's somehow in my brain I can see why we're struggling here, because when you're talking about love, God loves, yet he gave that love to Adam and Eve, and they are now to use it in a way that rules and subdues the earth. But we never think of ruling something or subduing it in a loving way, do we? And if so, what's that look like? Is that what our struggle is?
Yeah, and see, this is where language, as Ellen White said so wonderfully in Selected Messages, Book 1, on inspiration. She says that everything, the language is human, and everything that is human is imperfect. Language is imperfect, and we can't let the language rule how we read the Bible, if I can use that term.
Oh, exactly. And it seems to me God set things up so that by whatever I do, I receive a blessing if I'm doing it in the right manner, selflessly. And then whatever I'm doing, I can bless the plant or whatever, cultivating it. So it'd be the circle of benevolence.
And of course, this was all in the context of creation. So God just, you know, made this marvelous, amazing creation, and he had authority, rulership over all of these things. And so it seems within that context that God knows how to put things together that are beneficial for all involved, and invite man to that capacity to have that kind of authority, rulership, responsibility, in that kind of creative way. Anyway, in the context, I think it's important to remember that.
Can you rule and subdue something while being a servant or selfless?
You subdue Jesus it with love.
There
love
you go.
Is what subdues.
And that Jesus. Is. So Genesis is written as a counter narrative to abuse and the Babylonian mentality.
Mm-hmm.
So the language is intentional. And the structure of it is to tell us how it's different. So, to me, at least, it makes sense.
Well, if you subdue someone who's abusing you, how do you do that? You get worse than they get. You get more violent and more, and you know. I mean, where do we go on this?
It takes millennia.
That way. We would only be worse than they.
Yeah.
And we would be the next abusers.
Correct.
The only way that heaven can subdue anything is through love.
You know, something just occurred to me when we were sitting here describing what it looks like to have dominion or subdue or work with creation, even serve it. And it's like, wait, in Romans 1 also, it says that the invisible attributes of God are made clear in the visible things of creation. So mm-hmm. Adam and Eve were invited through learning the principles from creation of mm-hmm. the principles of God's design about his own character. So they were to learn God's character through the book of creation,
Psalm
through the
19.
Book of Man. So it was more than just, okay, now you're in charge and you're smarter than nature. No, you're going to learn from nature while you're working with it, and it's going to teach you.
And one of the things we learn from nature is beating up an olive tree doesn't make it produce good olives when it's sick. We have to nurture it. We have to plant it. We have to put fertilizer in the soil. We have to put water it faithfully. We have to make sure there's nothing impeding it. That's how we subdue nature. Is by
and
nurturing.
We learn more about God in the process.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And more or about how to discipline our children. Ellen White says that we treat them like plants, where you gently turn the tendrils in the right way so that they can produce better fruit.
I like what Joyce said in the connotation of care for and stewardship sure. of. It's that kind of connotation.
Yeah.
Authority. And Revelation is kind of the bookend to Genesis. We see how it was supposed to be, and now Revelation is saying, okay, here it is. This is what it looks like.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, everybody's got this tribal animosity, power over, trying to one up yourself. It's all this back to how God intended it to be. Finally, took a while.
Relational integrity.
Yes.
There you go.
People that show how, yeah, people that are doing what God wanted us to be doing from the beginning.
From the beginning.
You know, on that point, with the Bible entirely as a chiasm, the last three chapters of Revelation parallel the first three chapters of Genesis in reverse.
Oh, yeah.
Good point.
Yeah, that's getting back to how it's supposed to be. Yeah, mm-hmm. Good point.
Because the third chapter in Genesis is where everything goes out of control. The third chapter from the end of Revelation is where all everything's brought to annihilation that's out of control. But it's natural. It's not forced on it.
Yeah, you could say harmony restored.
Yeah, and then you move a chapter each direction and you get closer and closer until it's back to the perfect ideal.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, good point.
Mm-hmm. What's interesting is my lexicon. This is why I do contextual interpretation rather than lexical interpretation. They give Mashal the definition of to rule with the associated meaning of oppression.
Oh, ouch.
Yeah. But if the sun does not oppress the day and the moon does not oppress the night, to me, that says that God's original meaning that he's trying to convey here is not oppression. You know, I've long disagreed with lexicons in many ways.
So this may be a silly question. But like I've just been looking at, like thinking about the city doesn't need the sun or moon to shine. Glory of God gives its light. And then going on further down, the gates will never be shut for there's no night. So I guess like if there's no night, there can't be any darkness, right?
Right.
And again,
it's just a whole new concept, right? Because
there's no need of a moon.
There's no darkness is the absence of light, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing but light. So, yeah. It's kind of hard to get one's mind around that because it's so opposite of anything we have. And the idea of like walls, well, what do you need walls for if no one robs or steals? And there's nothing you have to protect from.
And I'm going to go back to Floyd's, I'm going to echo you here, Floyd. Revelation is at first symbolic, and and Floyd, you can correct me if I've misunderstood you. There's the idea that God's light, everything he stands for, his character, all of that, there is no more darkness in the universe. The taint of the rebellion is gone. Where we are in Revelation, that's all gone. The only thing remaining is this light. There is no darkness. Okay, thank you. So I am representing you fairly. Okay.
Absolutely. Absolutely. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
Yes.
In fact, this verse 25, the gates will in no way be shut by day, which implies what?
In the darkness, they could be shut.
Yes, and that's when they close gates on cities, right? I mean, throughout history, they usually, I mean, unless there's danger, but they open them in the morning, Everybody can do business. They close them at night for protection. And so, you know, people argue and argue and argue over, well, God never shuts the gates. Well, because there's no night. The point here is not that he ever shuts the gates. The point is there's no reason to shut gates anymore because there's no night. There's no absence of truth. There's no lack of love. There's no loss of trust. There's no more danger. That's the main point of this verse. Mm-hmm. He doesn't shut gates arbitrarily. He shuts them to protect his people. But when there's no more danger, there's never any more night, i.e. darkness. There's no darkness in God. So there's never any reason to shut the gates.
Because there's no more selfishness, no more fear, no more lies, no more darkness, however you want to say it.
Hate.
No more hate, no more enemies. You know, you're out of enemies. What are you going to do?
And the last thing is restored.
Yeah.
Then the last verse is still part of this same formula. Because it does not say that those who are the ones that are listed, the profane, abomination, a lie, all that stuff, it doesn't say they're blocked from coming in. It doesn't say they can't get in the gates. It just says they won't enter. They just won't enter. They can't enter. Not because they're blocked, but because they're allergic to the light. They hate the light. They won't go there. They cannot participate because they don't want to participate.
Right. Back to my point. The wicked and the righteous have one thing in common in the end. Everybody gets what they want.
That, I think, underscores the freedom, the principle of freedom that the God's universe is run on.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Because there's absolutely no force, no compulsion, no rulership in over people, mm-hmm. no oppression. There's nothing but
no force,
freedom
no core.
To worship God as he really mm-hmm. is and to reflect his glory.
Mm-hmm. So when it says there will in no way enter, It's the incompatibility of light and darkness, which is judgment, the reaction to judgment. The reaction to light is those who love darkness hate the light. They won't come to the light. They won't come. That's what it's describing here. They will not come because they love darkness more than light, and they hate light. And when there is nothing but light, there's no night to hide in. There's no place to hide.
Yeah.
So light is everywhere. And if they hate the light and it's everywhere, what's their option?
Well, the chapter before.
Yeah. Exactly.
The thing that comes to my mind, Floyd, as you're saying this, is that you remember they came to arrest Jesus at night. Mm-hmm. And he said to them,
"This is your hour.
This is your hour.
Yes.
And the power
hour
of darkness.
Yeah.
It's the power of anonymity and getting something done that's really not appreciated by the world that wants something better than dictatorship and rulership and oppression.
I'm beginning to believe that Satan, or have you heard of a devil? You know who the devil is?
The devil.
Exactly. The devil is evil with a D in front of it.
Yeah,
we call him the devil, but just pronounce it the devil.
Well,
anyway,
actually,
yes.
Diabolos, which means devil.
Yes.
Actually means thoroughly evil.
Huh. Interesting. I'm not way off. Okay. So the devil says anything He has a counterfeit for everything. For love, it's selfishness. That's his counterfeit. If you'll just do this, you'll be like God. If you'll just, you know, instead of trusting, if you'll just break trust or not trust, every single thing, every single characteristic of God has a counterfeit originated by the devil. At least three or four, maybe. Sometimes 10 or 12 when it comes to gods, other gods. Maybe 100. I don't know. I think he has a counterfeit for everything.
Mm-hmm. So it says the only people that are there are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which again, I believe the Book of Life is a metaphor for the mind of the Lamb. Because we are all books. And so if we are in Christ and we have allowed Christ to live in us, then we're in the book.
We've come into the light that his good deeds might be revealed.
That's right.
Same author in 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things that you may know you have eternal life. There's not just, well, you can feel pretty good about.
I think it's important why we're talking about all this, because sometimes the start of this chapter seems like a very long time ago, but you know, remembering we had a excellent sermon today. We're in interim waiting to get a new pastor anyway, and so we're having different people in the congregation are speaking. And the individual who spoke today talked about suffering. And when he and his brother were on a snowmobile ride through the forest with their dad, and this tree branch falls on their dad and kills him. He and his brother had just gone before, you know, so he's lived with this tragedy and suffering. And so he talked about suffering, and it was an excellent sermon. You know, and I love how this is, everything's brand new, new heaven, new earth, you know, and God's wiping away all these tears and all this suffering and saying, you know, there's not going to be any more death ever again. No more mourning or crying or pain ever again, for the former world no longer exists. I like to reemphasize that because, you know, life is hard. And I got together with my Genesis colleagues yesterday, and they're all struggling, you know, they're all getting older and all these issues and difficult things. And I just, to me, it's helpful to remember the context of everything we've been talking about. And this is God finally has things back to the way he wanted them to be. And life as we know it is not going to be mourning and crying and sorrowful and painful and suffering. I love this chapter because that's God sets everything right, and there is no more death. There is no more darkness. There's no more mourning, crying, and pain.
Along that same line, my new favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 4:16, that says, though we are outwardly wasting away day by day, inwardly we're being renewed day by day.
We're just soaking in the fact that we actually finished a whole chapter.
That fair point.
I can hardly believe it.
So, well done. Do I hear that we're starting on 22 next week?
Let's do it.
I don't think we're done. We did finish 21?
Yes.
Okay.
If Floyd says we did, we've been pretty thorough.
Are we wanting to stop for today? It's all after 5.
Yeah.
So let's have our prayer now and thank God for his presence and his guidance. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are always with us and that nothing needs to separate us from you. We think of Paul who said that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We thank you for this. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given us today as we've soaked in your love and in your way of running the universe, which is vastly different from what we as humans have been accustomed to. Be with us this week and bring us back together next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.